Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll begin reading at verse 7 this evening, from verse 7 through verse 15. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. But since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore speak. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus, and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. We have this ministry. Chapter 4 begins with those words. And I believe that here in chapter 4, verses 7 through 15, we have the essence of how we can have an effective ministry. Unless we understand the principles that are given to us here, we can labor, we can work, we can be faithful, we can do a million things for the Lord, but it will not be with life-giving fruit. I believe we have a tremendous principle involved here. You know, there was a time when the Salvation Army was a tremendous force for God. William Booth was a man of real charisma, a man who knew the Lord. And he could challenge people and get people enthused about the whole task of soul winning. And the Salvationists, as they were called there in Great Britain, they would go into the bars and they would witness to the people as they were drinking their beer and whatever. And people would get saved right there in the bars. And they'd walk out with the Salvationists, born again by the grace of God, leaving behind their alcoholic drinks, and starting life anew. The Salvationists would go into the houses of prostitution, and they would be leading some of those girls out of those places, new creatures in Christ, made pure by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a tremendous work for God being done through that group that we today call the Salvation Army. And there was a painting made of General William Booth, as he became known as, and this painting was in an art gallery there in England. I believe it still is. And according to the story, one night as it was coming to closing time, the custodian in charge of closing up the building was just about ready to close up, but he was checking around, making sure that everybody had left the building. And he noticed an older man standing off in front of that picture at a distance from it, and the tears streaming down his face. And this man was saying over and over, "Do it again, Lord. Do it again." He was longing for that spirit of revival, of soul winning, of the power of the Spirit of God, working in the hearts of the people of God and using them to lead people to Christ. What was the secret of the Salvation Act? One pastor down in Georgia, back in those days of very early settlement life here in this country, hearing about General William Booth and the work that the Salvationists were doing there in Great Britain, felt led of the Lord to leave his pastorate and go over and join the Salvation Army. When he got there, he presented himself. He said, "General Booth, I was the pastor of such and such a church there in America, and I've come over here. I want to work with you." General Booth said, "Okay." He said, "Everybody has to start down at the lowest rank, as it is in the army, you know." And they had everything organized as an army of Christians. So the first task that this brother had was shining the shoes of all of the men as they'd be sleeping in their rooms, and they would leave their shoes out in the hall at night. And this brother would get up early in the morning before anybody else, and his job was to shine everybody's shoes. He was learning one of the basic principles that General Booth instilled in all of the people that joined the Salvation Army back in those days. The principle was simply this, what we have expressed in verse 12. "So then, death is working in us, but life in you." And General Booth knew very well that if a man was really going to be used by God, he had to learn what it was to die to self. To die to all of the selfish ambitions and the thoughts of pride and everything else that naturally dominates us. Anyone to be used by God had to learn what it was to die to self. So then, death is working in us. And the fruit of this is life. In you. We find this principle broadly stated here in verse 7, where the Apostle Paul very apparently has an Old Testament picture in mind, but let's just look at what he has to say here first of all. He says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." What is this treasure that we have in earthen vessels? Look at verse 6. "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. This treasure is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You and I have that knowledge. Through reading the Bible, through having our eyes opened by the Holy Spirit of God, we have the knowledge of how God's glory was displayed in Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says that knowledge is a light. And this light then, this light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is the treasure that we have in earthen vessels. Now when it speaks here of earthen vessels, we must not think merely of our human body. Turn to Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, the Lord was speaking to Ananias. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine." Some versions give that a chosen instrument. It's the same Greek word that we have there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. A vessel, an earthen vessel. Paul was a chosen vessel of God to bear his name before, of the Lord Jesus, to bear his name before Gentile kings and the children of Israel. You see, Paul as a person was the vessel. Not merely Paul's body, the vessel, but Paul as a person, spirit, soul, and body, was the vessel to bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ before all these people. So then here in chapter 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That is, we frail human beings contain, that is, saved by the grace of God, we contain this light of the knowledge of God, which is displayed in the face of Jesus Christ. We contain this in earthen vessels. Why? In order that all of the excellency of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. You know, if we had been there back at creation, if somehow or other we had been able to be there, and God was going to create a human being, and then we were going to be a human being after that, how would we have perhaps wanted God to create this human being that we were going to be made after? I'm sure we would have wanted God to create a human being that would have been a strong person, a person that would never have any problems, a person that would never have any limitations, a person that would just be able to do anything in the world. Now, of course, God did make Adam a lot better than you and I are. I mean, there wasn't a taint of sin in it at the beginning. But even so, Adam had to eat in order to exist. There were certain limitations that he had. And then when sin came in, all of the limitations that you and I now know came upon him. And this is not the way we would have wanted it. But you see, if we had had our way, we would be so self-sufficient, we would not need God. We would be so self-sufficient, we would be very proud and think that we could do anything. But now, in God's infinite wisdom, after sin came into the world, God designed that not the mighty angels should spread this message of salvation, but frail human beings should spread this message of salvation. This message of the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And God designed it that way in order that the power that is demonstrated through the gospel might be of God and not of human beings. You see, that way he receives all the glory, doesn't he? And human beings can't take any of the glory. God gets it all. So we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Now then, when Paul mentions this, in what he is going to say after this, there is a very clear demonstration that Paul has in mind an incident that took place back in the book of Judges. The Israelites were being trampled upon by the Midianites. The Midianites were coming in, taking away their harvest. The Israelites were reduced to a very difficult position. And the angel of the Lord appeared to a man named Gideon and said, "You mighty man of valor, God has chosen you to deliver his people." Gideon could not believe it. But then, through a series of signs that God gave him with the fleece, as we know, Gideon was encouraged, and then he called for the people of Israel to come to his aid, that they were going to fight against the Midianites, and 32,000 people showed up. How that must have encouraged Gideon. 32,000 showed up. Sure, the Midianites were much more than that, but 32,000, that was a great number. But God said, "Gideon, the people are too many. Tell everyone that's afraid to go home." And then Those that were left, take them down to the water, have them drink. And after it was all over, the times of testing, there were only 300 men left. And Gideon was supposed to deliver Israel from the Midianites by means of those 300 men. God gave him a battle plan. The battle plan was basically this. Divide yourself into three companies and surround the camp. And every man is to have in one hand a sword. And in the other hand, he is to have a torch. Now this torch, I understand, was made with a good green stick. I mean, one that was still had the sap in it so that it wouldn't burn too rapidly. And then a lot of flax bound up at one end. And then soaked in olive oil and lit. But then of all things, they stuffed that torch into a pitcher. Every man's torch was stuffed into a pitcher so that all it would do in there was smolder and it would not burn. And there was blackness. It was night. The enemy didn't see any light at all. And they surrounded the camp, the three companies, the different places. And Gideon said, when I give the word, you're to shout the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, break your pitchers, let those torches flame, and stand in your places. Just stand there. So then at the signal, that's just what they did. Then those torches that were suffocating for oxygen, not being able to flame, when suddenly those pitchers were broken, the oxygen got to that smoldering fire that was at the end of those torches, and they burst into flame, and there was a light shining, and the Midianites were completely routed, and Israel won a tremendous victory in that day. But you see, God's design was, the light was to be hidden in the earthen vessel until the earthen vessel was broken. And when the earthen vessel was broken, then the light shone forth, and the enemy was so confused, they turned on each other, they slew each other, and these 300 men of Gideon really didn't have such a formidable task to do. God was giving them the victory by causing confusion amongst their enemies. And Paul goes on to present the fact then that in order that we, frail earthen vessels, might be useful in God's service, there must be the breaking of the earthen vessel, which translated into everyday language means there must be that putting to death of self. Did you know that your biggest enemy, my biggest enemy, is right within me, within you? It is that self that lives within each one of us that unhappily is dominated so frequently by a self-centeredness. I become number one. I protect myself. I have to be careful that I don't expose myself to ridicule, to problems unduly, and things of this nature, so that I take care of myself. And God says that until that self can be broken, the light just will not shine forth. I think we all know something about the problem, because we've all experienced it. We know how much of a hindrance our self is to the outshining of the light of the glory of God, which is in the face of Jesus Christ. Why is it that all of our neighbors don't know about Christ in a life-saving way? Because we've kept this treasure in our earthen vessel. The earthen vessel is not yet broken. The light is not yet shining. They still haven't heard from us. Although we may rub shoulders with him every day. The problem of self. When Moses was 40 years old, he thought that he could deliver his people, Israel, from slavery in Egypt. He made an attempt at it and made a mess of it and had to flee for his life. He had to spend 40 years back in the desert doing a job that was a very simple job in a way, and yet God was training him. God was preparing him for that time that he was going to lead Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery. And it required 40 more years of life before God had that man where he knew that he could use him. Moses was now in the place where Moses was not going to get in God's way. Moses was an instrument that God could use. And as we know the history, Moses was a man that God used mightily in all of his work. But Moses had to be broken in order that he could come to that place of being useful. Paul recognized that even in his life, you know, we think of the great apostle Paul. Yes, he did marvelous things for God. But Paul tells us here what God used in his life to make him the instrument that he became. Notice here verses 8 and 9. But we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. You get a feeling for what Paul was going through continually, and I might add this. Every one of these verbs that are here are present participles that indicate an ongoing work. In other words, these were not simply things that Paul had experienced in the past. They were things that Paul was continually experiencing. God continually had to be dealing with him in order that that light might continue to be shining forth and that Paul's self might not surround that light and keep it trapped within himself. Let me read the Phillips translation on those verses. It's very interesting the way he captures the feel of it. He says, we are hard-pressed on all sides, but we are never frustrated. We are puzzled, but never in despair. We are persecuted, but never deserted. We may be knocked down, but we are never knocked out. Now, that's a graphic way of a very exact translation. Phillips, I know, does a lot of paraphrasing, but this is a very excellent translation of these two verses, 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He speaks of these pressures that were on him. Continual pressures. You know, we like to avoid pressure. Pressure is stress. And we'd like to avoid stress as much as we possibly can. And yet here the Apostle Paul is mentioning to us how we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. There were the continual pressures that were coming all around him, and yet the Apostle Paul was never crushed, frustrated by these things. Are you like me and you feel frustration sometimes when pressures come on you and you just wonder, how do you deal with this sort of thing? You know, these frustrations come as a result of not recognizing who is ultimately behind the pressures that come upon us. There is no temptation that has overcome you, but such as is common to man. God allows these things to come into our lives, and any pressure that comes upon us is a pressure that God Himself has designed specifically for us. Can we accept the pressure, then, as something that God is bringing into our lives in order that there might be the outflow of the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Pressure. Problem. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We've all had problems. Problems of different kinds. Problems, some of them that really are a burden to bear. And often, when we're in the midst of problems, we're inclined to ask, why me, Lord? Why me? And in the midst of the problems, we've got to learn to look up to the Lord and realize that even in all of these problems, God is designing things with a purpose. He is bringing problems into our lives in order that we might be more useful in His service. That's kind of difficult to accept, you know. We'd much rather be problem-free. And yet, problems can be a tremendous blessing from God. You know, our biggest problem, I believe, is that we view problems from the world's viewpoint and think of them as hindrances instead of viewing problems from God's viewpoint and seeing them as something that God is using in our lives to mold us and make us more Christ-like. The next thing that he mentions here, verse 9, persecuted but not forsaken. There were the pressures, the problems, and the persecution. He felt these persecutions. And you know, there's nothing perhaps more unpleasant than persecution. And in this country, because we are not subject to overt persecution, we can withdraw into our shells and avoid all kinds of persecution simply by keeping our mouth shut and never saying a word for our Lord. One brother in St. Louis told me how one time he visited a Christian brother in his place of work. And when he found him, he said, "Hello, brother, how are you?" And the brother said, "Shh, nobody knows I'm a Christian." Well, you see, it's so easy to withdraw into our shell and not let anybody know where we stand and not take a stand. And what happens? We miss the blessing. The unsaved miss the blessing that we might be able to be to them. Our dear brothers and sisters in communist countries know what it is to be persecuted. Our dear brothers and sisters in Muslim countries know what it is to be persecuted. This year, in the country of Morocco, the police rounded up every Christian that they knew of and put them in jail. Some of them were only in jail 2 or 3 days. In fact, they were all put in jail at a certain period of time, and then on one given day, they were all released. One brother had been in jail for 3 months, all because he was an active church leader there in the country of Morocco. Persecution. In Romania, possibly many of you have heard of this, that Bibles were being smuggled in to elders of assemblies in Romania, and these elders were distributing them amongst the Christians, and oh, what a treasure they had there. This was the greatest gift that could have been given to any of them. Bibles! And these elders were caught with Bibles on their hands. They were all put into prison and were awaiting trial and sentencing. And by the grace of God, as God's people were praying for these elders, a Romanian trade delegation went to Canada to establish some trade relations with Canada. And word got to Christians in government in Canada about the problem in Romania and everything else, and they got a hold of the Canadian counterparts to that trade commission, the Romanian trade commission that we're going to be dealing with them, and they said, look, you handle this in a wise way. And so the Canadians told the Romanians, we will not deal with you until you release those elders. You know what happened. Those elders were released. And then the Romanians got what they wanted. The Canadians were able to deal with them. But by God's grace, those men were released. Persecution. Did that cause those elders to draw back in their shells and say, I've had it. I'm not going to expose myself anymore? Not on your life. They knew the power of God in their lives, and they were willing to face those persecutions. And they carried on their work as before. In this country, persecutions come more along the line of the sneer, the derogatory remark that someone might make. Shunning you because you're a Christian. And it hurts. It hurts. And because we're afraid of getting hurt, we're afraid of letting our light shine. May God forgive us. May God grant us that grace like these brothers in communist countries, in Islamic countries, to stand fast for Christ and to let our light shine continually. Yes, self needs to be broken. Self needs to be brought under the cross. God has no other plan but Calvary. And Calvary is not only for the forgiveness of our sins. Calvary is also for the death of self. Struck down but not destroyed. The punches that come along, as blow after blow comes upon us from different sources, and oftentimes it's difficult to deal with each thing. You know, King David, before he was king, he'd been anointed, but Saul was still king of Israel. And David had to flee from Saul. He was fleeing here. He was fleeing there. The punches were coming against him. He came to the point of despair at one time. Why did God allow all of that to happen in David's life? God was preparing him for the throne. And because of those very difficult situations that David had, David developed into a man who was truly after God's own heart. A man that God could use in a wonderful way for the development of Israel as a nation, for the advancement of Israel in conquering territories, for administration, for the songs, the psalms that he gave us. David was an exceedingly remarkable man, but much of that was because of those difficult experiences that David had before he came to the throne. These things God allows in our lives, designing that they might be used in order that there be the breaking of self. This earthen vessel, so that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ might shine forth. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of this principle of dying to self in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. In verse 24, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about himself. In verse 25, he applies the same principle to believers. I think it's important to notice that. Verse 24, the Lord, in speaking about himself, says, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. John chapter 12. Pardon me, thank you for that correction. John chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. Sometimes I do that, and I'm glad when you speak up and tell me that I've given the wrong reference. John chapter 12, verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, really, what is the Lord talking about here? I mean, he's using parabolic language. He's speaking about a grain of wheat. And we know that if we take that grain of wheat and we put it on the shelf and we keep it there, we can look at that grain of wheat, and that will always remain a solitary grain of wheat. But if we put that grain of wheat in the ground, and the moisture then causes that wheat to begin to swell and burst open, and the principle of life within that grain of wheat produces a sprout, and the growing of the plant, and then the head of grain that produces, it produces much grain. From one, there is produced many more. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about that which produces fruitfulness. Now we know that the scriptures speak of fruitfulness in various ways. It speaks of fruitfulness as being, for instance, the fruit of the Spirit, character qualities. And certainly we all need these character qualities developed in us. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But then, fruitfulness is also, as the Lord Jesus illustrates it here, it is the idea of reproducing oneself. In other words, I'm a Christian. By God's grace, I can produce another Christian by sharing that light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ with an unbeliever. And as I share this, simply in a testimony, as we've mentioned before on other occasions in this conference, that can be a seed that God is planting in the heart. We may never personally see the harvest. We must leave that with the Lord. He is then responsible for the harvest. We've done our responsibility. We fulfilled it in planting that seed. And then, when there is, you see, that death of self, as we're willing to reach out and expose ourselves to ridicule, to rejection, to whatever, to share with someone else this glory that God has given to us, salvation in Jesus Christ, we find that the result of this is it begins to be fruitful. Others begin to be saved. Some people, by gift, God's sovereign gift, are able to be more fruitful than others. But those of us that are not evangelists, let's not be discouraged. We are all called to be His witnesses. But will we be faithful witnesses? This is the problem we face. Is self stifling that light so that others don't see that light? Or are we allowing it to, the light to shine out through us without hindering it in any way? He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You know, that is a very hard thing. He who loves his life will keep it. What does the Lord mean by that? He who is acting according to this selfish, self-centered principle of thinking only about self and not thinking about these unsaved people around him, not having compassion for them, not sharing the gospel with them, not reaching out to others in their needs, whatever these needs may be, and there are many different ways of sharing with other people, not only with the unsaved, but with the saved as well, giving ourselves to serve them, we demonstrate, look, I'm not going to live selfishly. It is altogether too easy for us, and I know this temptation myself, it is altogether too easy for us to remain in our homes, just reading a good book or whatever, even spending a lot of time reading the Bible, wonderful occupation, when maybe we could be next door talking to our neighbor, or taking some food to someone else down the street that is sick, and we prepare a nice hot dish or something or other and take it down to them, demonstrating the love of Christ, or in one way or another, serving other people. When a person is continually serving other people, they are manifesting that as far as this life is concerned, they're not loving their own life. They're willing to give to others. I certainly have nothing to boast about in this, but my mother was a woman that, at least I noticed this so much in her later years of life, she was continually serving others. Up to within 2 months of her death, she could still drive a car. 86 years of age, she could still drive a car. She was living in a senior citizen's complex. She was the one, or she was one of those anyway, who, when the Social Security check came, would take the people to the bank to cash their Social Security check. Every Friday, she would take them to the grocery store to do their weekly shopping. Every day she was downstairs for the 5 o'clock, supper that was brought in from outside for those that wanted to have that service. And she would set the tables and get everything set up for people. When anybody was sick, she'd take them to the doctor. Continually giving of herself to serve others. Now that is what it means when the Lord Jesus says, he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, he's not talking about being saved. I mean, this is not whereby you are saved. It is speaking about the abundance of life to be able to carry that as crowns into the presence of the Lord. We're not saved by works. We know that. The scripture is abundantly clear on it. But you see, it's just giving yourself to be serving others. That is when that grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies itself and is serving others. This is the principle of fruitfulness that Paul is bringing out here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So that in verse 10 he says, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. There must be dying in order that there be life. And if there is no dying to selfish interest, to self-centeredness, there will not be life. Now this is totally contrary to the world's way of thinking. And it is the thing that commonly happens in everyone in the world, including Christians. We absorb the world's way of thinking. This is what has molded us. Live for yourself. Do your own thing. Don't get too involved in other people's lives. Just keep to yourself. You know, let them live their life and you live your life. That's the way the world does it. But that is not the way the children of the kingdom of God should be doing it today. We should rather be giving ourselves continually to serving others, living according to the principles of the kingdom of God rather than the principles of the world. As I examine my own heart, I know how frequently I have to suddenly come face to face with the fact that some worldly principle has been working in my thinking so that I've been acting upon that. Oh yes, outwardly, a good Christian. But inwardly, selfishness. Around Greenland, there are icebergs of all different sizes. Some are small, and some are gigantic. And as one looks out over this sea of icebergs, it is interesting to notice at certain times that some icebergs are flowing in one direction, and other icebergs are flowing right counter right across the flow of those icebergs. The little icebergs flow in one direction, the big icebergs flow in another direction. What's the explanation? The little icebergs are influenced by the wind. The prevailing winds are carrying them along. They're sitting on the top of the water, and the wind is blowing them before it. The big iceberg. What I think is involved is simply being available for the Lord to use them and looking for opportunities to be serving others. Serving others is not the easiest thing in the world. It is only as we're willing to lay aside our selfish interests, then we will be available to serve others. As we are willing to suffer any persecution that might come along, any rejection, any hurt, any snide remark, anything that people might be saying, and then reaching out to them with the gospel in all faithfulness, we can be useful in the service of the Lord. So then in verse 13, we find this principle of faith. And what God is saying here, notice, but since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, and therefore I spoke, we also believe, and therefore speak. For Paul, this was the most natural thing in the world. If I believe, I speak. If I don't speak, it's because there's an area of unbelief in my life. I believe, therefore I spoke. So that faith, in its fullness, will naturally result in speaking for the Lord. What our problem? What is our problem? It's self. Self is the problem that we all have. And until self is dealt with by the grace of God, breaking us down, breaking that human vessel so that the light may shine forth, we are not going to be the fruitful Christians that God wants us to be. Back in the 17th century, maybe Nancy can correct me on some of this history, but there was a short period of time when Great Britain did not have a king. They had a Lord Protector. And during those few years that the Puritan Oliver Cromwell, for 5 years, was Lord Protector of England, instead of having a king, tremendous prosperity came to the country. It was just a rush of prosperity that came. And the result of the prosperity was that there was a shortage of money, and the resurgence of prosperity was going to be shut off because of the shortage of money. They didn't have paper money in those days. It was all coinage of precious metal. And so Oliver Cromwell sent aid scouring England looking for silver. Find silver so that we can mint more money to keep the expansion going. After a month's search, these men came back to him and they told him about the only place that we found any silver was in the churches. The images of the saints in the churches are made of high quality silver. And Cromwell's classic reply was this: then let's melt the saints down and put them into circulation. Now that is exactly what God wants to do with every one of his saints today. That's what this portion is all about, dearly beloved. Let's melt the saints down and put them into circulation. Do we know what it is to die to self, or are we continually governed by self? If we will only come to this point, God can use us in a mighty way for the extension of his kingdom. This is how we can be sufficient ministers of the new covenant. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your wonderful word. We thank you, O God, that this word searches us out. We thank you, as one really in reverence said, you are the hound of heaven. The one who is not only hounding the unbeliever until finally he comes to trust Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior, but the one who hounds your people until finally they develop more and more that image of Christ, who is continually reaching out to others in compassion, continually seeking to serve others, taking that place of a servant and not thinking of himself as the person that needed to be protected, as a person that needed to guard himself against any hurt from those who might reject him and not respond favorably toward him. Lord, may he be the example before our eyes. May we see the Apostle Paul, too, who could boldly say, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, and realize that here was a man who was willing to undergo all sorts of persecutions and problems and perplexities and things of every nature that we try and avoid today. But Lord, things that you brought into his life in order that he might continually be an available servant, one filled with your Holy Spirit. Father, grant that this might be the earnest longing of the heart of each and every one of us here. Lord, we feel so helpless sometimes as we're faced with self. We realize that it's only by your grace that we can deal with it in an effective way so that self will not hinder us from being a blessing to other people. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We just ask that you will work gently with us or severely as you see necessary. But, Lord, whatever, work with us to make us more Christ-like, to make us more Pauline-like, to make us come to that point where there will be continually that working of death in ourselves in order that life might work in us. We ask for your grace. We trust in your grace. In the blessed and all-prevailing name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.